Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you how we can read it in our own language. Lord, we thank you for the access that we have to it. Lord, in an age where we can have multiple copies of your word on our phones or our computers, Lord, where we can have multiple copies on our shelves, Lord, help us not to be biblically illiterate. Lord, help us to pick up your word. Help us to read it. And Lord, as we study it this evening, I pray that you would speak through me and speak to all of our hearts as to how we should live before you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're now moving past the halfway point in the book of Proverbs. And by the time we finish this evening, we'll have also reached the halfway point of this second section of the book, which goes from chapters 10 to 24, which contains proverbs that were written and set in order by King Solomon himself. Now, a couple of themes that we'll see in chapter 16 are really our hearts and our words, and you'll see there's a variety of verses that we're going to tackle those things in. But those themes actually carry on into chapter 17, and we'll see there, again, in an array of verses, our hearts and our words are going to be a topic of our conversation and really a challenge to us as to how we use our hearts, prepare them, guard them, and how we use our words, how we choose them, and how we also remain silent. As mentioned in previous weeks, there's even more themes than these, and I hope that you may see some more as we go through this marvelous book, not just this evening, but as we continue to go through it. So chapter 16, verse 1 says, "The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." That is, there is responsibility on us to prepare our hearts, to feed on the right spiritual food, to get instruction in righteousness. But for our words, though we can prepare the foundation, we need to rely on the Holy Spirit to guide us in the things that we say. We need to be that close to him that we are always in tune with what he would have us say. Why? Because we always think that we're right. We read in verse 2, "All the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits." Of course, if we thought we were wrong, we wouldn't think that way anymore, right? But the problem is not just that we think that we're right, but that we can think that we can't be wrong, when in fact, sometimes we are. God cares not only about our words and our actions, but our thoughts and our motives too. We too easily justify our words and actions using our own counsel without considering or asking what the Lord thinks of the situation. For the Christian, we may still try to justify our sin. For the unbeliever, they often think, well, I'm a good person. But for both, when we look at what God would have us do, there is conviction, there's his standards, his law, his word. And so we need his help in our thought life. And we read, "Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established." I encourage you to commit each part of your thought life to the Lord on a regular basis. Pray before your working day that he would help you work well. Pray before any conversation that he would guide you. And pray in advance of and in the midst of any friendship, romantic relationship, engagement, and marriage that he would have his way. It's so important that we don't try to go it alone. Verse 4, "The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished." It's important to remember that we're not here on this earth for our own benefit. Though God has given us so much to enjoy, we're actually here for his pleasure. So, on one hand, it's a glorious thing to be used for what we were designed for, to please him. But on the other hand, the wicked will not be able to stand before him. Even if they were to group together, they would not be able to escape the punishment that they deserve. Harsh? Hardly. There's at least 20 things in Proverbs that are described as an abomination to God, including the perverse man, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a wicked, scheming heart, feet that are quick to sin, a false witness that speaks lies, a sower of discord, wickedness, unfair trading, the way and thoughts of the wicked, the sacrifice of the wicked, the proud of heart, those that justify the wicked, that condemn the just, that deal dishonestly, that refuse to hear the law, and the prayer of the rebel. It's not a bad thing that these things will be punished. Yet, we have a gracious God. Verse 6, we read, in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Of course, as we've been reading recently, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We should be humbled by that. Solomon continues and says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. How does this work? Now, we're quick to focus on our enemies being at peace with us. But I think we'd do better if we focused on pleasing the Lord. For when we please the Lord by not being argumentative or unkind or selfish or unjust or unfaithful or unholy, we'll both find that we don't generate enemies and that we appease those enemies that we have. Yes, of course, there will always be persecution, but that's because people are enemies of the Lord, not enemies of us. Verse 8, better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice. This doesn't mean that things or money are bad, but that it's better to be poor and righteous than rich and wicked. Righteousness has far more value than money. So for us, it's about investing in the right currency, so to speak. In verse 9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Now, this is very similar to verse 1. But what we learn in addition here is that it's not just our words that God will direct, but our steps. That is, the decisions that we make and the things that we do. And I guarantee that God will guide you if you walk with him and take everything to him in prayer. Verse 10. Divination is on the lips of the king. His mouth must not transgress in judgment. So here Solomon begins 5 verses that speak of kings, which are appropriate for us to apply to earthly leadership today. Here Solomon is making the point of how the words that kings carry, or the words that kings say, carry weight as oracles or divine sayings put forth. That is, there is responsibility on them to say the right thing, that those in earthly leadership should speak justly. But our example, of course, is our heavenly king. We read in verse 11, honest weights and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. That is, God is always fair. He is always honest and he is always just. So should earthly leadership be. We read in verse 12, it is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established by righteousness. The throne of David is such an example of a throne being established by righteousness. And where leadership is righteous, they will celebrate truthfulness, and they will not tolerate wickedness in those that they lead. We read in verse 13, righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him who speaks what is right. But upset a righteous king. And you'll see in verse 14 that as messengers of death is the king's wrath, but a wise man will appease it. Now, a wise man will have not committed wickedness in the first place, but The wise man who has fallen short will have the humility to admit their error. Verse 15, in the light of the king's face is life, and his favour is like a cloud of the latter rain. Standing before the face of a king would only happen if you were welcome. And that's true on an eternal scale. For only those who please our heavenly king will stand before his face and have life. And that pleasing of him, that standing in front of our heavenly king, is only possible because of what Jesus has done for us. Next, Solomon speaks from experience and says, how much better to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. Solomon knew riches beyond anything we'll ever have, yet he concluded that wisdom was the much better thing to have. But as Finnish date notes, few people believe this, judging by their relative search for wisdom and gold. And that's challenging, you know. How much do we search for wisdom versus search for gold? In verse 17, we read, the highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He who keeps his way preserves his soul. In other words, set out on the right way and stay on track, turning neither to the right or to the left. After all, you and I know that we are on the narrow way. Verse 18, we read, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. The problem of pride is that I is at the center. And that's a point, not a grammatical error, in case you're wondering. I is at the center of pride. You know, when everything is about us, we lose sight of what it is all about. And Solomon warns how this puffed up attitude can only lead to humiliation. Just like we saw in our reading from Daniel chapter 4 earlier, hopefully now that's making sense, where Nebuchadnezzar was humiliated one moment, so proud of everything he'd done. And whilst those words were still in his mouth, God humbled him. But rather, we read in verse 19, better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Our options are voluntary humility or actual humiliation when we realize that it's not all about us. So then, he who heeds the word wisely will find good, and whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. When we trust in God and read and apply his word, we're building a strong foundation for our lives. We read, the wise in heart will be called prudent, and the sweetness of the lips increases learning. And once again, we see that it is the heart and not the head that is important. This isn't about mere knowledge, but also sweetness, not loudness of lips, increases learning. We should look for what is being said rather than how loudly it is being said. Verse 22, we read, understanding is a wellspring of life to him who has it, but the correction of fools is folly. If you're wise, you'll keep learning. If you're a fool, you'll never learn. Verse 23, the heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds learning to his lips. And once again, the heart is so very important. We read in Proverbs 4:23, to keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. Here, we're instructed to teach out of a good heart our mouths and our lips, because, we read in verse 24, pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. So then, are your words pleasant? Are they? We think we know best, however, we're reminded, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. In verse 26, the person who labours, labours for himself, for his hungry mouth drives him on. That is, it's our need that often motivates us, but also our selfish desires. And we see in 27, an ungodly man digs up evil and it is on his lips like a burning fire. Journalists take note, right? But as Christians, of course, slander should have no place in our lives, for it can do so much damage. Not only to others, but to us too. You can't throw mud and keep your hands clean. Solomon continues and says, a perverse man sows strife and a whisperer separates the best of friends. This is the damage that your tongue can do. And we have a responsibility to not initiate it, listen to it, nor perpetuate it. Gossip has no place in the life of a Christian. In the next couple of verses, we read, a violent man entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. He winks his eye to devise perverse things. He purses his lips and brings about evil. So here we read that the violent man has planning and intent. Now, maybe you are not a violent man or violent woman, but are you easily led? Because we are responsible for our actions. Here we're reading about being led in a way that's not good. We need to make sure that we do not follow a way that is not good. In verse 31, the silver-haired head is a crown of glory. That's great news, huh? But there is a condition here. If it is found in the way of righteousness. It is a great thing to be older, wiser, and godly. But grey hair alone isn't the good thing. The age doesn't guarantee wisdom. It's about your life. It's about my life. It's such a joy to see old men and old women who love the Lord, who are people of prayer, who know their Bibles, who disciple others, who lead the younger, who are solid in their faith. But in contrast, it is very, very sad to see those who are immature in their faith despite their years of knowing the Lord. So let that not be any of us. Silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. Verse 32, we read, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. The world says, oh, it's the way I am. I just have a short fuse. I wear my heart on my sleeve. I say what I think. The Bible says, no, you need to grow up in him. Verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. There are many things that we have no control over, but we can both pray for God's leading, his direction, his working out of these details in our lives, and when it comes to our decisions, that God will lead us in all things. As we continue into chapter 17 here, Solomon will continue himself to talk about our hearts and our words, but first continues this vein of decisions. And there are few, if any, bigger earthly decisions than whether we marry and whom we marry. And he warns, better is a dry morsel with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife. We'll read later in chapter 21 that it is better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than a house shared with a contentious woman, and that it is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. Here he's making a similar point, that it's better, as John Corson puts it, to have a dry biscuit in a quiet house than to have steaks with strife. If you're unmarried, choose wisely. Choose someone who knows the Lord and holds the Bible in the highest regard, that they have it as the foundation for their life, for that will be the key reference point for both of you. If you are married, you need to do your part in seeking a peaceful home environment built on his word. Don't chase the big house, the big car, or the big reputation over being godly. Verse 2, a wise servant will rule over a son who causes shame and will share an inheritance among the brothers. So wisdom is not for the elite, and that may be obvious when we see how many of the elite act. But pursue wisdom and God will bless you with it. Verse 3, we read, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold. The Lord tests the hearts. Oh, how big this verse is. Simply put, God uses trials to teach us, to refine us, to purify these metals, silver and gold. It's necessary to heat them up, let them melt, and let all that will burn, burn. Then any remaining impurities can be lifted off until the smelter, that is the one doing this, can see their own reflection in these precious metals. And that is just what God wants to do with us. He wants to lift off those impurities from us until he can see his reflection in our lives. But it seems that it's seldom possible to do this at a low temperature. We must go through that refiner's fire. C.S. Lewis comments and says, God allows us to experience the low points of life in order to teach us lessons that we could learn in no other way. More importantly, we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's because of this end goal and not the process that James could write, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Whom the Lord loves, he corrects. So why do we assume that will be a nice experience? We should remember that God came to save us from hell, not from poor health, not from poverty, and not from trials. But he'll use all things for his purposes, including refining us through trials, so that he may see his reflection in us. In verse 4 we read, an evildoer gives heed to false lips. A liar listens eagerly to a spiteful tongue. Once again, Solomon is speaking of slander and gossip. But here the emphasis is very much on the listener. So what will you do when you hear either? When you hear either gossip or slander? You should walk away from it. You should not repeat it. But I think we all need to consider that we may also need to be the ones that call someone out on it. Verse 5, he who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. It should please and worry us that everyone, including us, will give account of our thoughts and actions. Others' misery is never a laughing matter. Therefore, these are not topics that we joke about. In verse 6, we read, children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children is their father. It's been said that grandchildren are the reward for not killing your own. But rather, good grandchildren are often raised by those who are raised well themselves. You reap what you sow. As for the second half of this verse, we should again, like was noted this morning, note the importance of fathers taking their responsibility seriously. They should be present, involved, good, and godly. The stats that follow situations where that is missing are horrifying. Verse 7, excellent speech is not becoming to a fool, much less lying lips to a prince. So, our words will be understood in the context of our character. So, as mentioned before, don't let poor action speak so loudly that no one can hear the good words you're saying. Verse 8, a present is a precious stone in the eyes of its possessor. Wherever he turns, he prospers. The idea here that the unexpected gesture can lift the spirits. We should be good examples of doing that in love. In verse 9, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. Now, this isn't about burying sin under the carpet, but not making matters worse. Others may make mistakes and certainly need correcting, but don't be someone who always brings up past mistakes to use as fresh ammunition. In verse 10, we read, rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool. Now this creates quite the picture, with the point being that the fool just won't listen. So will you. Will you listen to rebuke, to correction, to instruction? If you're not, then you're ignoring much of what Solomon has been saying in Proverbs so far. Rather, we should take note of David's example in responding to Nathan's correction. Rather than ignore what was said or lash out at Nathan for being brave and godly enough to deliver it, David admitted that he had sinned against the Lord. In verse 11 we read, an evil man seeks only rebellion. Therefore a cruel messenger will be sent against him. There are some people who only complain. And I've seen it at work often, but in churches too, where the only comments that some folks make are ones of complaint, never of encouragement. And sometimes that can happen to such a degree that it has to be dealt with. In the case of any church, that should absolutely take place where someone is causing a division in the church family. To the extent that for the health of a church, an individual could and should be asked to leave. In verse 12 we read, let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. I think we're probably all aware of the idea here that robbing a bear of her cubs is a bad idea. It's another great picture that shows how much of a problem a fool is. Verse 13, whoever rewards evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. And there's biblical and historical examples of this playing out. But again, it comes down to reaping what you sow. In verse 14, the beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. Now here, I believe Solomon is using an everyday situation to help us. That is, once you have committed to your bathroom visit, it's hard to hold back. In the same way, when you start an argument, it is indeed very difficult to stop. So, don't start an argument. Again, the best and the easiest time to stop an argument is before it begins. Now, verse 15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Therefore, we should be careful about what we approve and what we disapprove. In verse 16, we read, why is there in the hand of a fool the purchase price of wisdom, since he has no heart for it? In other words, what a waste. Yet, we have our Bibles. And despite our best attempts to justify otherwise, we do have the time to read them. But do you have the heart for it? Don't waste opportunities you have to read God's word. Verse 17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. How good a friend are you? How good a Christian brother or sister are you? We should be there for each other in the bad times at least as much as the good times. Verse 18, a man devoid of understanding shakes hands in a pledge and becomes surety for his friend. And in this case, the man with no understanding lacks prudence. He's not thinking through the end result of his actions. In verse 19, he who loves transgression, that's sin, loves strife. And he who exalts his gate seeks destruction. That is, if you love sin, difficulties will come with it. God is very gracious to forgive, but consequences remain. It's often evident in a trail of health, wealth, and relationship problems. In verse 20, we read, he who has a deceitful heart finds no good, and he who has a perverse tongue falls into evil. Your heart and your thoughts will determine your words and your actions. So do all you can to guard, lead, and put God's word in your heart. 21, he who begets a scoffer does so to his sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. There are three things to note. Train your children, honor your parents, and please your heavenly Father. In verse 22, a merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. Happiness has a massive impact on our lives, but we tend to think happiness is a result of what happens to us. But so often, it's a result of choices that we make. That's why we need wisdom. Verse 23, a wicked man accepts a bribe behind the back to pervert the ways of justice. If only the world would follow this advice. Now, truly, if we are to learn and apply what we read here in God's word, it will set us up for life. Each year for my job, I have to complete an ethics certification. It's about an hour-long course or so. And though it's a good thing, it's basically saying we should act how the Bible says we should act. Yet it's trying to wrestle with our actions without dealing with the heart. Verse 24, wisdom is in the sight of him who has understanding, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. Now this is the difference between the wise man knowing what to do and the fool staring into space. Verse 25, a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. Now, how many times does Solomon repeat this? As I said last week, we need good parents and good children, but neither of those happen by mistake. In verse 26, we read, also, to punish the righteous is not good, nor to strike princes for their uprightness. Sometimes we do need to speak to those who cause offence, but have you noticed that sometimes it's the whole team or the whole class that gets punished or spoken to harshly when the person who actually needs to listen might be physically present but is often absent-minded? I think that if we ever need to correct someone, we shouldn't try to do it by subtly correcting everyone. That's not a good look or a good feeling for those on the receiving end. We're not to treat the righteous harshly. Now, verse 27, he who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. Note that the Bible is stating this, not suggesting it, saying this is how it is. He who has knowledge does spare his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. And Solomon continues this thought into our final verse this evening and says, "Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive." A phrase I learned growing up was that it's better to be silent and appear stupid than open your mouth and remove all doubt. Words are not toys. They're to be used wisely, carefully, lovingly, all for our health and for God's glory. There are no shortage of benefits that come with wisdom, and so I encourage you to read over these chapters again, and indeed read ahead as we next week we'll be doing moving through another two chapters. Now, in closing, and I was only going to share this if I have time, and I think we just do, I'd like to share something additional regarding trials that I found helpful and challenging over the years. Some of you will recognise this, but it is titled "The Hammer, the File and the Furnace," written by A.W. Tozer. And he said, "It was the enraptured Rutherford who could shout in the midst of serious and painful trials, 'Praise God for the hammer, the file and the furnace.' The hammer is a useful tool, but the nail, if it had feeling and intelligence, could present another side of the story. For the nail knows the hammer only as an opponent, a brutal, merciless enemy who lives to pound it into submission, to beat it down out of sight and clinch it into place. That's the nail's view of the hammer, and it is accurate, except for one thing. The nail forgets that both it and the hammer are the servants of the same workman. Let the nail, but remember that the hammer is held by the workman, and all resentment toward it will disappear. The carpenter decides whose head will be beaten next and what hammer shall be used in the beating. That is his sovereign right. When the nail has surrendered to the will of the workman and has gotten a little glimpse of his benign plans for its future, it will yield to the hammer without complaint. The file is more painful still, for its business is to bite into the soft metal, scraping and eating away the edges till it has shaped the metal to its will. Yet the file has, in truth, no real will in the matter, but serves another master, as the metal also does. It is the master and not the file that decides how much shall be eaten away, what shape the metal shall take, and how long the painful filing shall continue. Let the metal accept the will of the master, and it will not try to dictate when or how it should be filed. As for the furnace, it is the worst of all. Ruthless and savage, it leaps at every combustible thing that enters it and never relaxes its fury until it has reduced it all to shapeless ashes. All that refuses to burn is melted to a mass of helpless matter without will or purpose of its own. When everything is melted that will melt, and all that is burned that will burn, then, and not till then, the furnace calms down and rests from its destructive fury." With all this known to him, how could Rutherford find it in his heart to praise God for the hammer, the file and the furnace? The answer is simply that he loved the master of the hammer. He adored the workman who wielded the file. He worshipped the Lord who heated the furnace for the everlasting blessing of his children. He had felt the hammer till its rough beatings no longer hurt. He had endured the file till he had actually come to enjoy its bitings. He had walked with God in a furnace so long that it had become his natural habitat. Such doctrine as this does not find much sympathy among Christians in these soft and carnal days. We tend to think of Christianity as a painless system by which we can escape the penalty of past sins and attain to heaven at last. The flaming desire to be rid of every unholy thing and to put on the likeness of Christ at any cost is not often found among us. We expect to enter the everlasting kingdom of our Father and sit down around the table with sages, saints, and martyrs. And through the grace of God, maybe we shall. Yes, maybe we shall. But for the most of us, it could prove at first an embarrassing experience. Ours might be the silence of the untried soldier in the presence of battle-hardened heroes who have fought the fight and won the victory and have the scars to prove that they were present when the battle was joined. Powerful words from Tozer. This week, there's three application questions I'd like to leave you with. First, what is God teaching you through your trials? Second, do the quality and the quantity of your words honor God? Third, is your heart right with God? Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for, again, your word, Lord, the wisdom that is contained in it. Lord, we pray that we would honor you in our words, and Lord, may our hearts truly be right with you. Lord, we often pray for our trials to be taken away, and Lord, we know that there's nothing wrong in that of itself, but Lord, help us not squander the learnings that we should get from them as well. But Lord, we would let you have your way in us, that Lord, through the good times and especially through the trials, you would shape us and mold us and make us more like you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.